Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And a warm welcome to the service this morning. It's good to see a number of visitors with us, as well as many of our own people this morning. And the visitors are especially welcome. If you're able to stay at the end of the service, there'll be tea and coffee served. All are welcome, and it would be good to have the chance to meet with you. The Gaelic service this evening will be at 6, and God willing, that will be taken by Mr. Donald McSween. He's got a bad chest this morning, so please pray for Donald McSween over the course of this day. And at 7:30, in the past we've had an 8 o'clock English fellowship. Tonight we're having a fellowship at 7:30, just immediately after the Gaelic service. And we'll hear back from some of the young people about the recent trip that they had to Nepal. And we also will have the opportunity to hear a wee bit from the young folks who are preparing to leave and head to university and to work in different places. So we want to pray for them and hear from them before they go. Various things in the course of the week, as usual: ladies' Bible study, First Fruit Fellowship, Road to Recovery and prayer meeting in the usual places at the usual time. And the services next Lord's Day will be at 11 and 6, God willing, taken by Angus McKellar, Dr. Angus McKellar, and John McSween. Both these services are bilingual services. I expect to be at communion services in Kamali over the course of next weekend, and would value your prayers for that. A couple more things to just note for future dates. Kirk session meeting a week on Tuesday at the manse at 7:30. Please take note of that. And also for your diary, the 10th to the 11th of September. On the 11th of September, David Meredith, the mission director of the Free Church, will be taking the morning service. And on the 10th, the evening of the 10th, we hope to have a meeting where he'll speak to us about the various missions that the Free Church are involved with that we can pray into and support in different ways. And we hope to maybe have some food, a congregational meal, in advance of David speaking. Dear Coffee Rota, you can note the details about that. And Manse refurbishment, there's a number of tasks which would be beneficial to have help with at the new Manse. And if you've got spare time, there are various things. Yeah, it's all up there. So please take note of that. And if you're able to spare some time with that, that would be of great help. And Sunday school also, you can see there, it's planned to send a list of our Sunday school children and their dates of birth to the Compass magazine for the birthday section. If you don't wish your child to be included, please speak to Kirsty or Manny. One more thing is that those who were requested completed PVG forms, I'm sure you'll have them with you this morning. And if you can go and meet Mary for that box that's at the table outside at the end of the service, we can hopefully get that all in order. Let's pause for a moment and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for your day and the gift that this is to us as your people. A day where we are called and we are enabled to come aside from all the busyness and all that packs our week. The activity, mental and physical. And Lord, we thank you that we are called to be still and to know that you are God and that you are with us. So clear our minds, we pray, of anything that may be preoccupying us, anything that might be a distraction, and enable us to focus upon Christ, to fix our eyes upon Christ, and to be in the Spirit, in worship on the Lord's Day. Lead us, we pray, accept us in Christ, cleanse us from sin, empty us of anything that is a preoccupation upon ourselves, and lift our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing from the Psalms, Psalm 84, and verses 1 to 9. I think it's a double tune that we sing this psalm through. So Psalm 84, verses 1 to 9, we sing about how lovely is the dwelling place of God as he's with us. And we stand to sing.
Lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The tabernacles of thy days have blessed, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently in vain thy courts to see. My
sing and to read and to meditate upon. And we thank you for these psalms, these prayers from the heart of the psalmist, these prayers which are gifted to us. We thank you that so often we can take these psalms and we have that sense that you are giving us the words that we cannot find to articulate ourselves. They are the words of our own hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that as we have sung, you would accept us in the words of the psalmist. We thank you for the blessing of being able to come into your house, into that place where God dwells. And we know that that is not a structure, it's not a building. But where your people come together in the name of Jesus, we thank you that we have the assurance, whether we are small in number or vast in number, that you will be with us and that you will be with us to bless. Our souls apart from you are thirsty. And although we may try to find satisfaction in different activities and pursuits and relationships, although we may seek satisfaction from the world at large, and from looking within inside ourselves even, we know, Lord, from experience, and we know from the truth of your word, that our souls find no rest, no satisfaction, no quenching until we come and bow before you and trust Christ as our Saviour and as our Lord and our King. And so we pray that we would indeed be found as those who are putting our whole faith in Jesus and knowing the blessing that there is in walking close with you as our Father, with Jesus as our Lord and our Master and our Guide. We confess, Lord, our sin. We confess, as ever, the sin that we see ever before us. In thought, in word, in deed. We ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us in the blood of Christ. That you would wash us, that you would purify us. That you would make us acceptable in Christ. And as we seek to draw near to you, that you would indeed draw near to us. Bless each one here, each home represented, those in the area living in this part of your world, and those who are visiting with us today. We pray your blessing especially upon them and the fellowships that they represent. May they know refreshment, may they know your presence with them. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed bless them, as we pray that you would bless each one of us. Lord, you know our needs. You know the things that concern us, that trouble us. You know the needs of a world that is so broken. Again, we see violence, we see unrest, we see bloodshed, we see Syria and different countries in the world, too numerous to list even. And Lord, although we are helpless in one sense this morning to be able to stretch out physically, we thank you that we can bring these countries and these situations to you in prayer. And we ask, Lord, for your healing, your redeeming touch. We pray for your people especially, your church, and especially where there is acute persecution. Help these brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray. Make them strong. Be their shield and their salvation. And we pray in these countries where there is the deepest darkness that the light of Christ would shine. Especially in these countries that we have thought of in past months, where Islam is so dominant. Lord God, we pray that Jesus would be seen. And that as we read of so much violence in the name of one religion, we pray that Christ would be all the more wonderful and beautiful to those who are introduced to him. To help us, we pray. We pray not just for the world, we pray for our country, asking that you would grant repentance, that we would be turning back to you. We pray for those that you have allowed to be in authority over us. We ask that they would look to you, and that you would give them wisdom, and that you would give them faith. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. You know the week that we've had, you know the week that we are going into. And we ask that you would meet us at the point of our need. Lord, for those preparing to leave home, be with them, go before them, set them at ease, enable them to trust you. And those that they'll leave behind, we pray that you would enable them also to trust you and to know your presence and your peace. Those, Lord, who are waiting for procedures, who are dealing with the news of impending surgery, even we ask, Lord, that you would uphold them. We pray for those who are struggling with ill health and who don't know what is required to be able to bring relief. And we ask that you would comfort them and that you would give insight to those who look after them. We pray for those who would love to be here but who are tied up with responsibilities in the working world. And we pray that your blessing would be upon them and that they would be salt and light wherever you allow them to be in the course of this day. And we ask now, Lord, that you would be with us in this service, that all that is done and said and thought would be glorifying to you. And Lord, that you would meet with us And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, would you like to come forward, please? How's everybody today? All fine? We've got visitors with us today. What are your names?
Jack.
Pardon?
Jack.
Sophie. Sophie and? And it's a secret. It's good to have you. Nice to have you with us this morning. How's the usuals have you had? How was the first week in school? Was this the first week in school? Was this the second week? This was the first week. This was the first week. How was it all? Was it good? Good, middle, or bad? See, you don't get the vantage point I get whenever I ask a question. Good morning to latecomers. Good to have you. Whenever I ask a question, you see, as the children prepare to speak, you see the heads of the parents going down in earnest prayer. Something to show you this morning. What's that?
A pound.
You try taking that to Brownie and convincing him it's a pound. That's not a pound. What is it?
It's a penny.
It's a penny. John Roddy's got it figured.
It's a penny.
One penny.
It's a one penny. What do you think of this? Are you amazed by this one penny?
No.
Not really, no.
I'm amazed for 100 pennies.
100 pennies. This is just one penny. What colour is it? It's just brown, really, isn't it? It's just brown. And this is quite an old penny. It's quite a dirty penny. And if you were out on the street and you were walking along and it was pouring rain and you saw this at the side of the pavement and it was all messy and dirty, I don't even know if you'd bother to stop and pick up the penny. What do you think? Do you think you would?
No.
Probably not. John Roddy probably would, yes. He's going to go far. But it's just a penny. And most people would look at this and they would say, well, you know, it's not that pretty, it's not that shiny, it's not that valuable. Not very excited about a penny. But do you know something? Show you a wee trick. You know what that stuff is?
Uh-huh. Yeah!
Yes, Coca-Cola.
Yeah.
Well, I heard about a trick that you can do, or a test that you can do. And what you do is you take an old penny, just like that one, and you put a wee bit of Coca-Cola in a glass, and you just leave the penny in the glass overnight. And then, when you take it out, I'm told it's different. So when I put this penny that's in this glass in here, it was actually dirtier than this penny that I'm holding in my hand. It was browner and it was duller, and it just wasn't a very nice looking penny. Wonder what it looks like now. What do you think of that?
A wee bit shiny.
Not just a wee bit shiny. It's very shiny.
It's not.
It's very shiny. Come here and have a wee look at this penny. What do you think of that? Does that look shiny to you?
That does.
Looks very shiny, doesn't it? And see that compared to the old penny? If I was to put these two pennies side by side, would you think they're just the same? Or does one look quite different to the other? They look very different. One looks very shiny, and one looks still very dull.
Dull.
Okay, sit down.
Dull.
And I reckon even though it's worth the same money, if you saw this penny in the street, or if somebody gave you this penny back and you're changing the shop, you would put this in your hand with all the other pennies and think, wow, that's a nice looking penny. That's a shiny looking penny. Now, boys and girls, in a wee while, we're going to be reading from the Bible, and we're reading from Joshua chapter 2. And in the story in Joshua chapter 2, there was a lady in the story, and her name was Rahab. And you know, a lot of people would have looked at Rahab, and they would have said, she's a bit like the bad penny. Her life does not look very clean. She wasn't being very kind to people. She wasn't living a life that would have made God happy. But you know what? God loved her. And God sent his people to go and seek her. He chose her. And he took her, and her life, which looked not very clean, and through trusting him, and through Jesus, who would come later, God made her life shiny, sparkly, wonderfully clean. And he made her very useful, so that she could do jobs for him. And I want to say that to you boys and girls, because have you ever had a week and you've not been the best behaved? You ever had a week and you thought, well, I haven't been perfect all week? No admissions here, eh? You ever gone to bed at night and thought, I feel a wee bit bad? Put your hand up if you've gone to bed some nights and you thought, I didn't do the best job today. Right up. Put your hand up if you've ever felt guilty. Put your hand up if you've ever done a wrong thing. Boys, get your hands right up because you just told lies. That's a wrong thing. You know, sometimes the devil comes along and he says to us, you are so bad that God could never love you, and he could never save you, and he'll never use you. You're like a bad penny. But if we look to Jesus, and if we trust in Jesus, his blood washes away how much of our sins? A wee bit? Or a medium bit? All of it.
All of it.
All of it. And even though we're small, and even though we might think, well, I can't do very much, if we're trusting in Jesus, he can still use us. And he can use anyone. So don't ever look at anyone else either and think, they are so bad, they could never be loved by God. God chose Rahab. And he saved Rahab. And he used Rahab. And you can ask your mums and dads and the people who took you to church today about Rahab later in the afternoon, and they can tell you some more. Let's pray just now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that even though we make you sad by the way that we live our lives, even though we have so much sin in our hearts and our minds and the things that we do, still, when we look to Jesus, he is able to wash us clean, and he is able to make us fit not just for heaven, but for useful works in this world. We thank you for the story of Rahab. We thank you that you loved her, you chose her, and you used her. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as you speak to us to trust you. And help us, we pray, in this week to come to be useful for you in the jobs that you'll have us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now, and the words are on the screen. They're also in Mission Face, the black book from number 296. 296, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Well, if you turn your Bibles, please, to Joshua and chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, as we continue in our studies in this book. Last week we looked at the situation that Israel were in on the threshold of the promised land. Moses, their leader, is dead, and the Lord takes hold of Joshua and encourages Joshua to lead the people into the land that he promised to give them, and to be strong and to be courageous and to trust him. So Joshua chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. This is God's word. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she'd taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. As soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Ammonites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and your mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away and departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Amen. And may God bless that reading of his word to us. It's good to have the Reverend Ian T. Campbell with us this morning. He's just newly retired, but we can't have him becoming to the lapse, so he has kindly agreed to come and lead us in prayer in Gaelic.
Okay. And you have seen the workshops. And it's time.
sing again to God's praise from Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verses 11 to 12 we sing in Gaelic. For God the Lord's a sun and shield, he'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. For thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. These two verses, these two stanzas to God's praise. We sing in Gaelic and we remain seated to sing.
As Deus is here, Jehovah here, with the grass is close. God is
Joshua chapter 2, please. Joshua chapter 2. Again, let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help as we open your word once more and as we meditate upon it, as Joshua and those in that place at that time meditated upon the word that we read of in the previous chapter. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, that we would be given clarity of thought and speech and thinking. And we pray that you would speak into our lives, into our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we ask that you would work in us and through us. So be glorified, we pray, in and through the preaching and the listening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The other night I was watching a few minutes of a program that I used to see much more regularly than I do now. Question of Sport. Didn't even know it was still on the television. My television is dominated by Peppa Pig and Barbie Friends and Extreme Home Makeover and the like. But Question of Sport was on fleetingly, and I was thinking back to how I avidly watched that programme in days gone by. And the round that I liked best in a Question of Sport was the round that they called What Happened Next. So you'd have some kind of sporting feat that was in full thrust, that was It was just going full steam ahead, and the camera would be on the player as the ball was crossed in and he went to head it, or the long jumper would be charging along the track, just approaching the line, and just at that key moment, pause button would be pressed and the contestants would be asked the question, what happened next? And so they'd put forward their guesses. Now if we apply that game to these two chapters, I wonder what answer we would give. As we go from Joshua 1 into Joshua 2, and we press the pause button at the end of Joshua 1, if we hadn't read the passage, what answer would we have given? Think about it. At the end of chapter 1 of Joshua, the children of Israel, they're on the threshold of the promised land. This land that they've been looking forward to for so long, and they've been pilgriming towards. They're on the threshold of it. They can see it. And God, as he commissions Joshua, he gives Joshua, and he gives all the people these rich promises and these firm assurances that he would be with them and that he would give them the land. Be assured, be encouraged, be absolutely clear on the fact, says God, that I will give you the land. So be strong and be courageous and trust. That's chapter 1. Press pause. What happens next? Well, I would expect the next scene to be a scene where the children of Israel have their swords above their heads. They're giving out this confident roar, and they're charging into battle. They're charging to take this land that they have been so unconditionally promised. But that's not what happens. We hear no roars. We see no dust flying. We see Joshua, rather, taking two people very quietly, discreetly aside, and sending them off on what we can only call a secret mission. And that's the first point. The first point is the secret mission. We see it in verse 1. Then Joshua, with all the backdrop there of the promises and the anticipation of taking the land, verse 1, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now the obvious question in my mind here is why? Why the secret mission? Why the need for it? When God has made it so abundantly clear, when God has given them such firm assurances of, I will give you the land. Looking back over chapter 1, that firm promise, I will give you the land. No one will be able to stand against you. I will be with you, so be strong, be courageous, be very courageous. Don't be terrified, don't be discouraged, only be strong and courageous. Why didn't they just go? Why didn't they just take the land? Why didn't they just back on, for use of a better phrase? Why is there a need for this secret reconnaissance mission? That's my question. Maybe it's yours too. And some commentators ask that question, and they answer it by very scoldingly saying of Joshua, there was no need. God had told them, proceed. They should have just proceeded. There was no need for the secret mission. Joshua here is losing his nerve. Joshua here is doubting God's word. That's what one commentator aptly named Hawk says. But that's not what the text says. Now Joshua equally may have been filled not with fear, but with courage and faith. And Joshua, in proceeding in these terms of the secret mission and the reconnaissance exercise, he may just have been planning the route into the land, working out the logistics of it, working out the best points of attack. If you're a Christian, it won't take you long for somebody to come to you and say, I don't understand you. You've got this blind faith. That's not usually true. Faith is not blind. Living by faith is living in such a way that we are trusting the word of God. And this is a word that we can pick up and we can read it and we can study it. And we can meditate upon it. Faith is not only reading the word, but living out the word, moving forward in obedience to the word that God gives us, whilst using the common sense and the intelligence that he gives us. One commentator, Matthew Henry, says this. He says, faith in God's promise ought not to supersede but encourage our diligence in the use of proper means. And that's, I believe, what Joshua was doing here. The truth is, we don't actually know what was going through Joshua's mind when he calls two men aside, two young men, it says in the original language, and says to them, I want you to go and scout out the land. We don't know what was in his head. We don't know what he was feeling in his heart. We're not told that, and so to speculate in many ways is to have the wrong focus. It's to miss the point. So what I think we should do here is we should turn our gaze away from Joshua and think about the character of God. Joshua's God. Israel's God. Our God. In all of this. And there's two things I believe that we can learn at least about the character of God as we think about this secret mission. And the first thing is that God is sympathetic to our needs. And the second thing is that God is a God who seeks us in order to save us. So first of all, we see through this secret mission that God is sympathetic to our needs. Now, whether Joshua was having doubts or not at this point, I think it's fair to assume, looking at Israel as a nation and looking at their track record, that they would have been filled with apprehension of what they were being asked to do. The promised land is there, but between them and the promised land is this mile-long, fast-flowing, treacherous River Jordan. And they had to cross it, and there was no bridge, and there was no ferry. How were they going to do it? And then maybe they were thinking back to, I think it was 38 years previous, where there had been a reconnaissance exercise once more with 12 people. And the reports came back from that exercise that this was a land, yes, that it was fruitful and it was appealing and it was a land that would be good to enter. But how would you do it, said 10 of the 12 who came back with the reports. There's giants in the land, it's full of danger. Maybe that was going through the minds of the people in Israel also. If we get over this river, what are we going to find there? And then there was always the enemy. There was enemy nations always just ready to pounce and ready to attack. And so they would have been watching their back. I think it's fair to assume that the nation would have been fearful. And I think it's fair to assume that they likely would have needed reassurance at this critical point. And this secret mission is the means of such reassurance. The Lord, whether or not he instructed them to go to the promised land, to Jericho, we don't know. But he allowed it. He allowed them to go to Jericho. He allowed them to bring back this encouraging report, so that their faith in his promises would be strengthened. And so that they could actually proceed at the right time with confidence in him. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, he says this. The problem is not that God's promises are not sure, but that we need to feel sure of them. His words should be sufficient to bolster us. But because of the weakness of our faith, he graciously stoops down and by a plethora of signs, evidences and providences makes us feel assured of his already sure word. Why does a husband tell his wife regularly that he loves her when already he has a ring on his finger and he's married her? And the assumption would surely be that he does love her. Well, he tells his wife that he loves her because he wants her to know and feel assured of that love. Before the first day of school, when our wee ones, as they were this week, may have been a wee bit jumpy, a wee bit nervous about going in for the first time. If the wee one is nervous in the house as she's eating her breakfast at the prospect of going to school, a parent doesn't harshly scold them for nerves, but will patiently and lovingly give them reassurance. And the secret mission that we see here in Joshua 2 shows us that our God is not impatient. He is not insensitive to our needs. He knows us. He understands us. He sees what's in our hearts. He understands how fragile our faith can sometimes be and how quickly we can become fearful and warriors. And just as he was sympathetic to the needs of Israel as a nation at this critical point, he's sympathetic to our needs. It's good to know, especially when you think about the young ones, just preparing to head off to university. He's a God who knows us. He's a God who knows our needs. He's a God who has promised he will be with us. And as we wait upon him, he gives us that assurance and that courage. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16, speaking of Jesus, says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What does the hymn go like? "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege we have to carry everything to God in prayer." He's sympathetic to our needs. He understands. Jesus left heaven to come to earth. There's nothing that you go through that he hasn't experienced. And he is sympathetic to our needs. And the second thing we see here in the secret mission is that God seeks us in order to save us. And speaking personally, I think this is actually the primary reason for the secret mission. I may be wrong. But I think that the Lord has, in instructing or allowing this secret mission, he has set his sights on a poor lost sinner that needs to be saved. And we thought about her with the children. And we read about her in the passage. Her name is Rahab. Her occupation is she's a prostitute. And some of the commentators tie themselves in knots trying to find a word that distances her from the word prostitute. But we can't. That's what she was. Now Israel, as they prepare to enter the land, they are told that they will be given protection, that God is with them, so they're to be strong and to be courageous. "No one can stand against you. I will be with you," says the Lord. But here's Rahab and her family. And they're in the land. And they're assured of no such protection. Because actually judgment is coming. And so if she's to be saved from the judgment that is coming, somebody needs to go. And somebody needs to seek her out. And somebody needs to share with her the fact that there can be salvation And so two are sent into the land. Not, I think, first and foremost to scout it out, but to tell Rahab that there is the possibility of salvation. And some might say, well, that seems a bit far-fetched. Surely such a difficult and onerous journey wouldn't be instructed or permitted by the Lord for the sake of one poor lost soul. And yet, that seems very like the Lord who reveals himself to us in Scripture. Remember the day that Jesus, in John 4, he had to go through Samaria. You can read of the passage later. There's a woman who's at the well. Her life is a mess. Her life is just carnage. She's had 5 relationships. She's on number 6, I think, at this point. She's in the middle of the day at the well because she can't bear to be seen in conversation with anyone because she is the one who has the finger pointing at her, not her. And yet Jesus determines he has to go through Samaria. Why? Is that the most direct route to Galilee, which is where he was heading for? No, it wasn't. It's actually a very indirect route to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment to keep with one solitary woman with a bad reputation and a messy life who needed to be saved. The Good Shepherd is well known for leaving the 99 and seeking out the one. I wonder if there is one person here today particularly whom God has his sight set on. I wonder if there are Rahab here. Someone who needs to be saved from the coming judgment. Someone who needs that life that is eternal. And someone who keeps on hearing God speaking as he closes in on them. If that's you, trust him. Trust him. The God who cares for us, the God who is sympathetic to our needs, the God who seeks us in order to save us. Let him save you. Entrust yourself to him. So there's the secret mission. And that's the majority of the sermon. So we have 2 more brief points. The second point is the situation. Now maybe I watch too many of these political thriller type things, but you know the script and how these things unfold. There's the secret mission. There's the mission that various people are engaged in, and it's well calculated and it's worked out and it's ongoing. Everything's going to plan, and then all of a sudden, in some crisis, disaster strikes, and the chiefs and the generals and the president are called together into what's called the situation room. Now, as we move from verse 1 into verse 2, we're alerted to a developing situation. The mission that has begun so well is starting to fall apart. Remember, the spies, somehow they make it over the Jordan. We don't know how. And they proceed into Jericho and they're unharmed. And they find their way into Rahab's house undetected. And we might balk at the fact that we're told that these two spies, they make for Rahab's house. Rahab the prostitute. Why are they going there? Well, in actual fact, that was the ideal location for them. Why was it the ideal location? Well, firstly, perhaps not that they knew it, God had plans for Rahab. So they needed to be there. But also, this was a place where there was a lot of traffic passing through. This was a place where you would hear things that were going on in the land. This was the ideal place for gathering local gossip. Intelligence. And this was a place that was located, it was built into the city wall, and so it was ideal for a quick escape. So if they wanted to know what's happening in this land, how do the people regard us, what are we coming into, that was the place to be. So they were perfectly situated, all is going well, and then disaster. Their cover is blown. Look at verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. Now we have a situation. And the simple application here is that when we are involved in God's work, we can expect situations. We can expect difficult situations. When we undertake to go on God's missions, as he calls us to, when we seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, when even we try to buy a building that we can use to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can expect things not to go smoothly. We can expect complications. We can expect opposition. We can expect trouble. God's people here, chapter 1, they are promised the land. And they were led into the land, as we'll see as the book develops, but the road there was treacherous. Wasn't trouble-free. And going into the New Testament, from the Old Testament, Jesus made it crystal clear, if we serve him, if we follow him, we will have problems in the world. Mark chapter 8, 34. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Not take up your cushion. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 20, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 16, 33, in this world, says Jesus, you will have trouble. And the disciples discovered that time and time again, and the Apostle Paul, as we've studied in the evenings, time and time again, he illustrates that point. First Peter is a book that's devoted to labouring and giving expository teaching on that point. There will be situations. So if the secret mission, point number one, tells us about a God who is patient and compassionate and loving and seeking, the situation, point number two, tells us about a God who is truthful, utterly truthful. And he's one who hides nothing from us. He is trustworthy. And he tells us, if we follow the course that he sets, there will be situations. You know, if you're heading off on a journey, and it's a journey of some length, and the people who you've spoken to before you head off say to you, it's a smooth road. It's a nice, easy journey. It's a lovely, scenic route. And then 10 miles down the road, you're into potholes the size of craters. And there's hairpin bends, and there's steep drops, and there's rough ground. If you're not prepared for that, you may well turn back. But if you're told from the beginning, expect a rough ride at times, then you're ready for that. And you'll persevere, knowing that you're actually on the right track as you hit the rough times. And that is something of an impression of the God whom Israel followed and whom we follow. He's no slick salesman who gives us half a truth. He's trustworthy. And he tells us, if you follow my way, there will be rough tracks in seasons. There will be situations, but I'll be with you. So don't be afraid. Be bold, be courageous, keep on. Remember a minister who at the door, he always said the same thing to any Christian that walked out the door. He'd shake their hand and he'd say two words, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. So we have a secret mission, we have a situation, and finally we have a solution. We move into verse 4 for this. So we have the solution starting to become clear here. The Jericho police are at the door. Bang, bang, bang. That's woken some up. They have two photographs in their hands. You seen these men? The king wants to have an urgent meeting with these men. And then Rahab makes her response in verse 4. She says, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. And then at verse 5, at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she'd taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she'd laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies, on the road at least to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. So secret mission goes well, hip problems, there's a situation. It looks bad for these two spies, it looks bad for the nation. And then Rahab interjects here, and we see a solution starting to be worked out. And we breathe a sigh of relief at this point. And we're thankful for the fact that these spies, they're safe now. They're off the hook. God's looked after them. There's been a solution engineered here. But the way the solution is engineered is problematic for some. And some at the moment will be snagged on this. Some at the moment, even as we think about this, will have questions. What's in our mind is, hang on a minute. Solution, yes, but Rahab lied. She told a lie. It might have been a white lie. It might have been just a wee fib. Might have been for the greater good. It might have had good motivation, but she still lied. So in trying to do the right thing, ultimately, she bore false witness. She lied, she sinned. So we're left with this ethical problem for some in our minds. The question of whether we should applaud Rahab for what she did to save the skin of the spies, or whether we should point the finger and say, Rahab, that was false testimony. Repent. And it probably won't surprise you to know that the commentators spill oceans of ink trying to explore and work this one out and smooth and iron every difficult dilemma that comes from it. But I think if we get stuck on this, we miss the main point. Hill climbers. They're a special breed. There's some hill climbers with us this morning. I know of at least one or two. Now, hill climbers love the solitude of the hills. They love going up there like a mountain goat, and they love getting to the summit. But let me tell you, if they get to the summit of a hill, and they find on the summit of that hill a half-drunk bottle of Coke, or a banana skin, or a crisp bag, they hate it. They absolutely hate it. All this solitude, all this beauty, all this natural wonder, and a bag of golden wonder. And so they get to the summit and they find the offending crisp bag. They'd rather it wasn't there. They'll put it in their rucksack, they'll take it home, but they won't let that ruin the whole day. They won't make the whole 12-hour excursion about this unwelcome crisp bag. And you know, it would be a mistake for us to make this whole sermon and our whole thoughts about Rahab's lie. As some commentators do. It's to miss the point. Fact is, Rahab was human. And Rahab was a sinner. And Rahab was trusting God. And we're going to see that next week, God willing, or the week after, as we continue in this series. But although she was trusting God, she was still struggling with sin. As I am. And as you are if you're trusting God. But the amazing and the encouraging thing is that even in her sinful state, while she was still a sinner, God loved her. And he sought her. A prostitute with a shady past and still a shady present. And yet God chose her of all people. And he used her, even though he didn't need to. He could have blinded the eyes of the Jericho police as they searched the roof of Rahab's house. No problem for God. He could have caused the spies in their moment of danger to just vaporize and just disappear and miraculously reappear in front of Joshua like he did with Philip in Acts chapter 8, I think it was. But God chose not to do that. He chose Rahab. He chose to use Rahab. She became part of the solution for these two spies who were saved from what was a dangerous, almost certainly deadly situation. And you know, more than that, as we finish, Rahab was not only a solution for them back then, but Rahab becomes part of the solution for your salvation and mine in some way. Because if you flip forward with me from Joshua chapter 2 to Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy. We have a historical line. And if we travel down that line, we see who? We see Rahab. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez, Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Aram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So here we find Rahab, the prostitute, in the historical line that leads all the way to Jesus, our Savior. The one who, in living righteously, sinlessly for us, and dying in our place on that cross, and rising from the dead, became the solution. The only solution to the problem of your sin and mine. Rahab shows us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Rahab shows us that no one is too bad to be saved. Matthew Henry says, "The greatness of sin is no bar to pardoning mercy if it be repented of in time." The greatness of sin is no bar to pardoning mercy if it be repented of in time. So if you're here this morning, and the devil is saying to you, "You're too far gone. You are too bad. You are too ugly. You have too bad a track record. Your reputation is in ruins. You have no right to come to Christ." You tell him about Rahab. And an array of other people who everybody else wrote off, but God sought. No one is too bad to be saved. No one is too good to need to be saved either. You can't do it yourself. Nobody might be pointing a finger at you. Everyone may be looking up to you and saying, "Look at that life. She's got it made. Her reputation, his reputation, is just immaculate. Before Christ, the best of our works are like filthy rags. We need him. His mercy, his grace. No one is too bad to be saved. No one is too good to need to be saved. And no one is too imperfect to be useful. So Rahab points us forward to Christ. He is our soul's only solution, and he is able to give us protection from the coming judgment if we will hide ourselves in him. May God bless these thoughts on his word to us. We're going to sing prayerfully to conclude. Permission phrase number 582 as we're directed to Christ. And given that call, that encouragement to hide ourselves in him. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We thank you, Father, for your grace, and now we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit would be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.